The reading today is Genesis 26, verse 1 to 33, and it's on page 27 of the Bible. Now there was a famine in the land, beside the previous famine in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees and my instructions, so Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister,' because he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife.' He thought the men of this place might kill me on the account of Rebekah, because she was beautiful. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, 'She is really your wife? Why did you say she is your sister?' Isaac answered him, 'Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her.' Then Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the men might have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilty upon us.' So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, 'Anyone who harms this man and his wife shall surely be put to death.' Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord blessed him. This man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us.' So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham. When the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herds of Gerar quarrelled with those of Isaac and said, 'The water is ours.' So he named the well Essek. Because they disputed with him, then they dug another well, but they quarrelled over that one also, so he named it Sitna. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarrelled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, 'Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land.' From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you, and I will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.' Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servant dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Asaph, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, 'Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?' They answered, 'We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord.' Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. That day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, 'We found water.' He called it Shippah, and to this day the name of the town has been Beersheba." Amen.
We are just in the second on our series looking at the life of Jacob, God's rascal, as you see in this screen. Now, if you were listening carefully to the reading today, or if you've read it in advance, you might have spotted something unusual in this passage. I know at least one person did. And that's the fact that there's no mention of Jacob in this passage. So what we have is Jacob's story without Jacob. Now we expect to, if we're looking at Jacob, we'd expect to read Jacob's name. Because when we read a story about somebody, we expect the character to be the centre of it. And we might have a bit of a limited perspective because we like to see ourselves as the centre of our own stories. You see, we have a bit of a limited perspective because in this wide universe, we have our little sphere of the things that we see, the things that we come across, the things that we experience. And we can easily think in terms of it's that's all there is. We might think about praying to God that, you know, suppose you have an interview coming up or a difficult conversation, and so you pray about it. And you pray, Lord, give me the right words to say. Help me to react in the right way. Help me to behave appropriately. And God might well work in that way, but what you're not thinking of is God answering your prayers also by speaking into the lives of the other part of that conversation. And it doesn't matter where you are. You might move around, but you move around in your little bubble in a sense. You might gather experience and gather memories. But wherever you are, you still have this sense of self. Now, I'm not talking about selfishness that can come into it. I'm not talking about self-centeredness. It's just the fact of physical restriction and limitation of where we are, what we know, and what we learn. But actually, in our little sphere, we cross over with other people's little spheres. So God might work in the life of one and it impacts us. And it goes on. And wherever we are, there are people who will impact our lives and we will impact theirs. And right across all of this, this rich tapestry of life, this big story, all across that is God. And it's God. And if we limit our perspective of God to be, it's about us, it's about how he impacts us, it's about how he works in us, we want that. But if we only think in that, then we're missing this rich tapestry that God is working through the whole of life. See, we might see ourselves as the center of our stories, but God is at the heart of our stories. And so we find in this passage, although before I come to that, there's one of the pictures in the Bible that I love of where this is happening is the story of Peter and Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts. And God speaks to Peter, he challenges his precepts, and he's at the same time he's speaking to Cornelius. Peter doesn't know he's speaking to Cornelius. Cornelius doesn't know he's speaking to Peter. But God is involved in both their lives, and he draws these two men together, and as he does it, he draws two cultures together. Jesus promised his disciples that he would go and he would prepare a place for them. Now, after Jesus' ascension, these disciples are just people like us. They would be in their own little bubble. It might have been a pretty special bubble, but they're in their own little sphere. And by faith, they would understand what Jesus was doing. They don't see it. They don't understand it. They have no sense of how far that's progressed or anything that's happening. But it's a blessing in their lives that they don't quite get, but they just trust in God that it'll happen. So if this is Isaac and Rebekah's story, it's also Jacob's story. It's Abimelech's story. It's Esau's story. It's anybody who's there is part of their story. You see Jacob's present. This is his family. And so whatever's going on, Jacob will be influenced by that. He might be changed in his way of thinking as he sees how Isaac does things. He sees what's happening with Rebecca, this parent who favours him. In fact, last week we were thinking about how he cheated Esau out of his birthright. Now, part of that birthright was in his inheritance. It was a portion of inheritance that he would get, which would be much greater. Well, he sees this growing. This is becoming more and more substantial as Isaac becomes wealthy. As God blesses Isaac and makes him such a wealthy man that he's asked to move on, he's the envy of his neighbours. And so this is Jacob's story. He's not mentioned in it, but it's Jacob's story. So it's everybody's story that was there, and more. And we'll come to that a bit later. And we'll come back to the idea of limited perspective later as well. But as we go into this passage, one of the things that we see is sin perpetuated. Sin lies at the heart of mankind. Ever since the fall of Genesis 3, sin has defined mankind. And sin's perpetuated here. And as I was looking at this, I felt I wanted to be there and give Isaac a shake. Because here's God, and he says, just stay in this land, and I will bless you, and I will be with you. And Isaac stays in the land. He doesn't go down to Egypt. He's obedient to God. But as he looks around him, the place that he's staying in, he has some fear. And rather than relying on God, he takes matters into his own hand. And I felt like giving Isaac a shake and saying, Isaac, have you not just heard what God said? He's with you. Why are you not trusting him to keep you safe? But to take that approach, I would suggest that many of us in this room, if not all of us, could do with a good shake, including me. I say, did God not see this? Why are you taking things into your own hands? How often do we just put our faith in the things of this world rather than trusting God? How often do we look for security and safety in what this world offers rather than taking refuge in God? And of course, we've seen this sin before, haven't we? Because Abram did the same thing. Abram pretended that Sarah was his sister, not his wife. Now, with Abraham, it was a bit of a half-truth. He didn't disclose that Sarah was his wife. But she was, in fact, his half-sister. So there was a little bit of truth in what he said. But here the lie is complete. Here Isaac says, when he's asked, who is this? He says, my sister. He doesn't say it's his wife. This is self-preservation. He's afraid of what might happen to him because of his wife. So he passes her off as his sister, regardless of the potential outcome for her. And indeed, ignoring the potential outcome for others. Abimelech sees this. When Abimelech discovers this, he said, you know, why did you do this? You would have brought guilt on us. Abimelech's moral compass at this point seems to be greater than Isaac's. But more than that, he seems to have a fear of the God of Isaac more than Isaac does, because he thinks we would suffer if we had acted against Rebecca. And actually, he then gives assurance to Isaac of his safety. So God uses Abimelech to just reassure Isaac. See, sin perpetuates so easy to forget sin, the sins that have gone before it in our own lives, the sins of the generations past. We often look out at this world, don't we? And we just think what a terrible place it is at times. We see war. We see abuse of power. We see atrocities. We see hatred. We see greed. And we think, what a terrible time to live. This is the world that we live in. You can go back into any century and you will see the same things. You might see them in a slightly different guise, with a different focus, whatever it is. But you go back to any time and you will see war, you will see hatred, you will see abuse of power, you will see atrocities. And that's been there ever since sin existed from the fall. And it will continue. Sin, as long as sin is there, the problems that we see in this world will continue. Isaac must have known what Abraham did, and yet he does the same. Self-preservation, but at what cost to others? And when we ignore God, what is the impact that it has on other people? We tend to think in our own little bubble about how it affects us. Sin doesn't necessarily have the last word. Even after Isaac's failure, God speaks with him again. In verse 24, he says again, I am with you. You see, God's plans will not be thwarted. God's promises will not be broken. And God had made a promise to Abraham, which he is keeping. He makes it again to Isaac. He will make it to Jacob. God is true to his promises. But we are not part of that lineage. So what hope for us when there is a sin that separates us from God? Well, God promises and God provides. Let's take a look at the promise that he makes in verses 2 to 5. And I want to suggest we can look at three different components in this promise. There's one promise to Isaac, but there are like three components. The first is that God would be with him and would bless him. The second was the promise of lands and the descendants. And the third part of it is that through his offspring, all nations would be blessed. And this first part of the promise is personal. It's personal to Isaac. God is saying to Isaac, I will bless you. I will be with you. Now, it's not peculiar to Isaac. God makes this promise to other people. And each time it's personal. If you've been following the reading plan, we've seen it with Moses. I am with you. So this is personal. God will be with you. And we can take that promise too. Because God has promised his presence with us. Now, it might seem a while ago, but we were thinking over Christmas about the birth of Jesus. And one of the names that he's given is Emmanuel, God with us. We have the promise of God's presence in Jesus Christ. And that's a personal promise as we come to Jesus. The second part of this, I suggest, is generational. It's the promise to Isaac, the promise to Abraham and passed down to Isaac in his generations. And it's generational and it's covenantal. This is the covenant that he made with Abraham, and God will not set that aside, despite the flaws and failings of his people. And any promise that we have from God, he will keep, because he's faithful and he will not break his promises and his plans will not be thwarted. And then we have this part that I would describe as universal, because it's through his offspring all nations would be blessed. And the first part of this promise is fulfilled. He says, I will be with you. I will bless you. And even in this passage, we've seen how God has done that for Isaac. First, he blesses him with the land that he's in. He blesses him with a settlement in the land after he's been moved out of Gerar and comes to the valley of Gerar and he's moved on by herdsmen. And he comes to a place where God provides the water that he needs in a well. There is no dispute over it. And he acknowledges that this is from God. God blesses Isaac. He blesses him with yet a further well at Beersheba. And he blesses him with peace. Have you noticed the slight changed wording in the second promise? Because he says in verse 3, I will be with you. When we come to verse 24, he says, I am with you. God's promises are kept. But you also see that he prefaces this promise this time with saying who he is. Doesn't seem to have had to tell Isaac that at the beginning of this chapter. And I wonder if it's just a reminder to Isaac, look, don't take things into your own hand. I will bless you. I am with you. He also addresses Isaac's fear. There's no sense of that the first time round. So perhaps he senses that Isaac is afraid. What is he afraid of? Well, perhaps it's that there would be war. All these arguments he's had with the herdsmen, he may be concerned that they're going to come back and that they're going to wage war against him. Again, forgetting God is with him. Or perhaps it is a fear of God because he recognizes that he's not trusted him as he ought. But God blesses him. Abimelech is used again. And he comes and seeks for peace with Isaac. It's Abimelech that does this. Why? Because he's afraid of Isaac's God. He recognizes Isaac's God. And he thinks, well, if we make peace, I'll be fine. And so Isaac is blessed with crops, with the wealth that comes with that, and he's blessed by a time of settlement and a time of peace. So this is a promise that is fulfilled. The land and the descendants is something that is being fulfilled even today as God's promise to Abraham of his numerous descendants. And this last part of the promise is also being fulfilled today and is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It says, through your offspring, Isaac, all nations will be blessed. And if we look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3, we can trace the lineage back to Abraham. Yes, God, Jesus is God's son. He was born of a virgin. But the lineage on the human side goes back to Abraham. And God is gathering people from all nations. And we get a little picture of that here in Fernahill even. It's wonderful. We see how God is gathering people from all nations in Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you're part of the fulfillment of this promise. Do you belong to Jesus? Is a question, really. What do I mean by that? Well, the question is, if you've recognized the sin that's in your life, this sin is perpetuated through mankind and that we still struggle with. But have we recognized that sin in our lives? Have we recognized how it separates us from God and how there's nothing we can do about that? There's no way we can make it right with a holy God except in Jesus. The one who came to be the Savior of the world, who took our sins to the cross, who bore them, and brings salvation to all who will believe in him. And this is the one who died, was buried, and is risen. And we are raised to the heavenly realms with him. Are you part of this promise? You see, this story is Isaac and Rebekah's story. It's Abimelech's story. It's Jacob's story. It's also Jesus' story. and it's our story. I bet you didn't think I was going to tell you that you are included in this story. And it's a limited perspective that we often have. When we look at our Bibles and we read something like this, do we just see it as a historical story? Something that happened? Something that's just part of the Old Testament story about Abraham and his family? Or do we have the perspective that all Scripture has something to say to us? All Scripture points to Jesus. And if all Scripture points to Jesus, it becomes our story, whether you believe or not. Because when we come to Jesus, you have two options. You accept him or you reject him. And whatever God is weaving through his salvation plan, it's our story because we belong to it or because we don't. It's a limited perspective. And there are a lot of limited and wrong perspectives about some fundamental things. You might have a wrong perspective of sin. There are people who will tell you that sin is unimportant. That doesn't matter. They might look at a passage like that and say, well, Isaac was just being sensible, without thinking through the consequences of that, potential consequences. There's some that will say, well, it's non-existent, it's just some religious idea to make us all feel guilty. Or they might think that sin is just something that can be outweighed by good deeds. That's a perspective of sin, but it misses God's perspective of sin. It's God abhors sin. All sin is abhorrent to God. Do we hate sin as God does? Do we look at the sin that's in this world and not just pray about some of the consequences? Do we absolutely hate what is going on? Do we hate the sin that is in our lives? Do we recognize it? Do we respond to it? Or do we think it's not really that important? There's the wrong perspective out there about Jesus. Just a character in the Bible, perhaps. Maybe an important character in the Bible. Or as many who will say, he's a prophet. Perhaps people who would accept it as a God will look at it and say, yeah, he was God's man. You know, all these miracles God was doing through him, he did great stuff. But these perspectives fall short of the true perspective that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God who went to the cross and bore our sins. He paid the price of redemption. And when we come to him, we are saved. We can be saved. When we repent of that sin and accept him for who he is and for what he has done, what God is doing through him, that's the perspective we need of Jesus. That perspective that also sees that he was raised again from the dead. And that he will come again. Do we live with a perspective that is looking forward to the return of Jesus because we've got a right perspective of who he is and what he's done for us, what he continues to do for us, and what he will do for us when we will be taken to be like him and we will see him as he is? What is your perspective of Jesus this morning? And you might have a wrong perspective of what's important or what is reality. See, the things that are important, is it just the things of this world? We might actually rank things in importance. We might think, oh, family first and finance second and work next or holidays. Or perhaps we put work first. But we can find these important things. And don't get me wrong, there are things that in our life, in our little bubble, that's important. But there is nothing more important than our relationship with God in and through Jesus Christ. And if we don't put that first, then we've got a wrong perspective on our lives. If our perspective of reality is this world, you live, you die, you enjoy the things, you worry about the things, whatever, but everything that touches you or you sense or experience or remember, that's the reality. And it misses the true reality. The true reality is God. It's about his plan of salvation. It's about the fact that he, through Jesus, redeems us from the curse of the law. And when we come to Jesus, we are saved for all eternity. The reality is not what we see around us. The reality is much greater. Jacob doesn't appear by name in the story that we looked at today, that section of his word. But he's there. And Jesus is there. And we are there. Not written on the page, but by the promise that God made that through Isaac's offspring, all nations would be blessed. We are there in that story. I've got a challenge for you over this week. I want you to think from time to time. Just take a breath. Whatever you're doing, it may vary, whatever you're doing, just take a breath and think, what is my perspective? What's my perspective in this moment about what's important, about what I'm doing, about sin, about Jesus, about reality? I'm going to try and do that this week because I'm pretty sure that my perspective changes and moves around. But unless we grasp this true perspective, we are missing out on so much blessing. God's promises will not be broken. His plans will not be thwarted. Are we going to be part of his plan, and are we going to claim his promise? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times that we cannot see beyond ourselves. Forgive us for the times where we look to the pleasures, the comfort, the safety of the things that this world offers at the expense of recognizing the promises that you make to us. Father, help us to rest entirely on your promise to us. Help us to have a perspective that looks beyond our little sphere, our little bubble, and looks to you. It looks to the wonderful truth of your salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ. And if we're listening to this morning and we are Christians who have accepted that Christ is our Savior and are seeking to follow him, help us to do it well. Help us to do it better. Help our worship to be higher and our fellowship with others who are in you, let it be deeper. And let us have a wider impact on this world because our perspective is not their perspective. And we want to share that perspective with them. Father, you're a wonderful, holy God. And yet you accept us as your children. Because of your grace and the gift of Jesus to us. Father, just bless us today. Help us through this week just to think about our perspective at these times. Because so often we take our eyes from you. Help us to fix our eyes entirely, completely, and always on you. And we do it in and through and because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.